remembering that the apostle in this first part of the book is dealing with various problems that had been reported to him by the representatives from the Corinthian church, various difficulties, various sins that he had to correct, not the least of which was the presence of divisions of these sectarian parties that had begun in the church over various personalities and ideas. And Paul is arguing that this is an ungodly division. There is a scriptural separation that he's going to touch on in a very few moments here. As far as the book is concerned, chapter 5, he discusses the necessity of discipline, the necessity of separation. But here there is the ungodly separation. Lou, how you doing? Good to see you. Strange, I looked at separate. No, you've been away from us. Were you here last week? I wasn't here last week. Lou's back. Lou's back. See what you've done to me, Lou. Seeing you. I've got that, yes. All right, here yes, I'm with him now. Here's this ungodly separation that is destroying the testimony of the church, and Paul is seeking to deal straightforwardly with that issue, approaching it from different perspectives. In chapter 2, he was emphasizing the nature of divine wisdom in contrast to the wisdom of the world. And he argues on this basis that what we preach, what I preach, what Apollos preaches, and so forth, is the wisdom of God. It's not that which we have originated, and therefore if it is from God and the Holy Spirit of God is the one that instructs men to understand the truth, it's foolish for you to be divided among these personalities. We're all preaching the same gospel. It's the same Spirit of God that gives instruction to truth. And therefore, rally around the gospel, rally around the person of Christ, which that gospel preaches, and not to be taken aside by these personalities. All right, now, we spent some little time at the close of chapter 2 looking at the role of the Holy Spirit in instructing these men to truth. And there's a contrast that's made there between natural man and spiritual man. The spiritual man is able to judge all things, that is, understand all things. Although he may not be understood by any man, nonetheless, the Spirit of God gives him that perception and that ability to comprehend spiritual things that the ungodly man, the natural man, does not have. And he brought that to a conclusion in chapter 2. I should comment, perhaps, at the end of that chapter. Someone asked about that after class a couple of weeks ago. This question that Paul asks at the end of verse 16, having established the superiority of the work of the Spirit over natural wisdom and the ability of the spiritual man to understand what the natural man cannot understand, verse 16 says this, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And it seems as we read that particular question, it is almost out of context. It does not seem to have any particular bearing upon what Paul has been referring to. But if you'll notice, please, you should have a marginal note here that this is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40. And we want to understand then this quotation from the Old Testament in the context, first of all, in which it was made in the Old Testament, and see the application that Paul is using as he brings this into this context. Now, Isaiah chapter 40, I'm not going to have you turn there, but you remember in Isaiah chapter 40, the Lord is establishing, first of all, his superiority over every other god. There is no god like the true God, his superiority over creation, and his superiority over nations and powers. All the nations of the world are but a drop in the bucket as far as God is concerned. It is a chapter that emphasizes the absolute superiority of our God. That superiority which man in his natural condition cannot understand. Here is this greatness of God. Here he's the Creator. He's the Sovereign Lord. No one has counseled God in regard to what he has done. And as Paul then, in this context, what's he been doing? He's been demonstrating the nature of divine wisdom, superior to human wisdom, and the inability of natural man to understand the things of God. And that is so true. And just as Isaiah demonstrates there the superiority of God's wisdom and God's power and God's might, so now Isaiah uses that same, or Paul here uses that same context in a very similar way to demonstrate the superiority of God's knowledge and God's power. The natural man can't understand it, but what's the beauty of what he says? We who are spiritual, we have the mind of Christ. And we can come to understand those things that have been revealed to us by the Spirit of the Lord. So not really a question out of context at all, but understand how Isaiah uses that, and this question focuses upon the entirety, I think, of that context in Isaiah 40, and it fits in Paul's argument here very nicely. We have various theories as to the uses of the Old Testament by the New Testament writers. I'm not going to get into all of that, but there are various views that argue that, well, because of inspiration, the writers of the New Testament were able to use the Old Testament in ways that you and I have no right to do. They could change the meaning, they could change the intent, change the purpose, and because they have the inspiration of God, that validates their uncontextual uses of the Old Testament. I would just say to you that is utter nonsense. The same author is in both places, and we don't have a change of intent, we don't have a change of purpose, and I would argue very strongly that the New Testament writers never use the Old Testament scriptures in a way that was not intended and not understood in that context in which the Old Testament revelation was made. But that's a different story. We may talk about that some other time. All right, now, coming into chapter 3. The context changes here a little bit. The imageries that Paul is going to use are a bit different as he approaches this problem now from a different angle. Now, the bulk of chapter 3 and chapter 4 will be establishing various images of the minister. What is the minister? What is the responsibility of the minister? And if we can understand what the minister is, what the responsibility of the minister is to do as far as the people is concerned, then again, it's going to be a foolish thing to follow after human leaders, to follow after and give our allegiance to a minister rather than to the Christ that that minister proclaims. Let's get a proper perspective of what the ministry is. And in chapters 3 and 4, he does that. But first of all, let me comment on these opening verses of chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 or 4 anyway, as Paul addresses now these Corinthians as carnal. Now, I've been arguing all along here that one of the key principles of interpreting the Scripture is that we always interpret in context. We always keep the Scripture in context. We never take verses out of context to prove this or to prove that if the context is not taking us in that direction. That is a vital argument and a vital principle of interpretation. Now, I say that because this particular passage, these opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, have very often been taken out of context to prove a particular theological point. Now, again, I'm going to digress here just for a moment. I don't want to get too far off track, but let me just indicate how this passage has been used. They have those that argue today, and it's not just today, I suppose, but there has been a theological view concerning the nature of salvation, the nature of what a believer is, that essentially identify three characteristics of man. You have those, then, number one, that are outright sinners, those that are rejectors of the gospel, those that reject Christ, unregenerate, natural man that cannot perceive the things of the Spirit of God. There's that class. On the other hand, you have believers who have come to Christ, who have accepted the gospel, who have given themselves now to the Lord, have committed themselves to Christ, and are seeking to live lives that are godly. They are seeking to live lives that are sanctified. They are seeking to go on with God. There is the spiritual Christian. The spiritual Christian. And somewhere in the middle there is what's called the carnal Christian. The carnal Christian is one who has accepted the gospel, one who has made a profession of faith, one who, having made that decision, is given the assurance that he has heaven to look forward to, but has not committed his life to Christ, who does not seek to live after the principles of the Word of God, who does not give Christ and the gospel a second thought, as it were. And you have this third category of individual. Having made a profession, given the assurance because he's made that decision that he is in the body of Christ, but then for the rest of his life never gives any evidence of that life of Christ. He's the carnal Christian. So you have the sinner, the spiritual Christian, that one who's interested in spiritual things and going on with God, and then you have the carnal Christian who has a historic decision but no really evidences of life. Those three categories. And this passage is often referred to. Right? This passage is often referred to prove the existence of that third category, the carnal Christian. Paul is speaking here to believers, obviously, and I'll make a point here on this in a moment. They are identified as carnal. So here they are carnal Christians. All right, now, number one, let me just say this, and it's a point that we've made many, many times before, that the Bible only sees two categories of man. The Bible understands those that are outside of Christ and those that are in Christ, period. All right? You are either going to be in one of those two positions, a rejecter of the gospel or a receiver and a believer of gospel truth, in Christ or out of Christ. And God deals with man and God judges man according to that basis. He is impartial in his judgment. He judges every man the same. And the basis of that judgment is relationship, position in relationship to Christ. In Christ, the wrath of God, or out of Christ, I should say, the wrath of God in Christ, there is freedom from condemnation, salvation, what have you. We understand that. That, I think, is the clear teaching of Scripture. Now, that does not mean, and we've talked about this before, that every Christian, while he is equally positioned in Christ by virtue of his justification, is not equally sanctified. Sanctification is a process. Sanctification is a day-by-day battle that every believer faces. Every day. In evangelical faith and evangelical repentance, we are dying more and more to sin and living more and more to righteousness. That is inevitable for every believer. Every believer is progressing in the way of holiness. Now, the rate of progression is going to differ. The rate of progression differs. We are not all equally sanctified. We are not all on the same place in the road to victory. We all weren't converted at the same time. We got started on that way to holiness at different times. And we're not all traveling, I say, at the same pace. But the Scripture, again, I think, makes it perfectly clear that sanctification is the inevitable and the necessary corollary to justification. There is no true justification without sanctification. There is the movement in the way of holiness. There is a new bent, and this is what regeneration does. Regeneration gives us a new heart, which involves a new mind, a new will, a new bent in life, new desires and new affections. Now, we stumble? Yes. I'm not saying we're all perfect. And obviously, looking at this way and looking that way, that is a statement that we understand to be true. There is not a one of us that's perfect. We're far from it. But the desire of the heart of a believer is Christward. Christward, moving in that direction. Now, following that definition, then, I would deny the existence of that third category of a group of people who have made a historic profession, but who from that point had never made any progression or have no desire to progress to holiness. And I say it's a dangerous theory. I don't want to start calling names here or identifying places. What can I say here? There's a group of people that are particular followers of... I tell you where this is. Dallas Seminary. All right? I don't know the Dallas Seminary out in Texas. Well, you would know that, wouldn't you? Yes. Are proponents from an academic perspective of this concept of easy believism from the standpoint of a denial of repentance, and there's a great controversy now. I don't know. Do you stay up on this stuff? There's a guy from Dallas just written a book on the nature of salvation, which is just a faithful decision, no repentance. That's not part of the gospel. All right, and you've got MacArthur out here who has written a book on the Gospel of Matthew, which emphasizes the necessity of repentance. It's very, very good, very strong there. MacArthur has other problems, obviously, but he's straight on what he says here in regard to repentance and the importance of that to the gospel. So you have this controversy going on. And it's in the scholarly realm there, but it's also, unfortunately, on the everyday realm as well. This idea, all you do is make a decision, just a decision. And you then can live how you want to live. And this whole concept then of no particular lifestyle for believers is this libertarian spirit really goes all to that basic, I think, misdefinition of the gospel. Now, I don't want to get into that, but I'm saying this is a passage that's often used to prove the existence of that third category. I'm saying to you that if we put this in the context of what Paul is doing here, he's not addressing that issue. He's not addressing that. Is there such a thing as a carnal Christian? Is there? If you use the definition that I have just talked about, no. If you use what Paul is saying here, yes. Yes, but what Paul is saying in this context is not what I have defined as being the normal theological definition of what a carnal Christian is. There is no such thing as a Christian that has no heart for Christ. Period. Okay? No Christian if he does not have a heart for Christ, regardless of what he has written in the flyleaf of his Bible. Okay? You understand. But that is not what Paul is talking about. I hate that. Sorry. Don't you hate that? I hate that. Now I've got bent pages in my Bible. I have a bookmarker. I got this bookmarker. They used to be in Sunday school here. When we over at Sharon Drive, when we had our birthdays, we'd go up and Eloise, you'd give us a bookmark. I still have my bookmark. By that theological definition, I'm saying there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. Well, yeah, I think the two things are in some ways tied and separately together. Although in this Christian liberty movement, many of those that are crying and saying they're exercising Christian liberty are doing so under the statement that they are the spiritual. And you know, that's the irony of it. I think from one standpoint here, we're talking about those who have made a decision. They have this historic act that they've gone through, prayer they prayed, what have you. But then they live their life without ever any reference to Christ. There's lights of sin, and they just go on without ever referring to Christ. Now, the result of that, obviously, is going to be what appears to be an unregenerated life and lifestyle. The Christian libertarian, and now if we're going to get down to it, I suppose in many ways some of the biggest proponents of that are some of our fellow Presbyterian brethren, which argue strongly. Well, you know, we'll talk about this. You know, I mentioned Dallas. There's one view. You have Westminster up here, Orthodox Presbyterian School, who are great proponents of this concept of Christian liberty, that because we're in Christ, because we have this freedom of the gospel, then there are no standards of lifestyle that I am required to have, and I can realize then, because I'm the stronger brother, I can drink or I can do this or I can do that, and it won't offend my conscience because I understand what I have in Christ. And if you're offended, well, you're the weaker brother, you see. And they're looking at it, I suppose, from different perspectives, but the end result is taken in the same direction. Yeah. Right. So the end result, I think, is going to be very, very close, although from a theological perspective, you're going to have different arguments used. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Where would I put Saul? I would put Saul, and here I realize that I don't know. I believe Saul was a converted man. All right, I believe Saul was a converted man for various reasons. Do I have to go into all that right now? You look at what David says concerning Saul upon his death. You look at the way the Spirit of God worked through Saul when he was in his days of obedience. I believe there's evidence that Saul was a converted man. He was disobedient. Can Christians be disobedient? Can Christians? I had a guy in my Monday night class the other week. We get on this stuff, and he says, "Well, do you believe in backsliders?" And I says, "Yes, firsthand. Yeah, I know they exist because I've done it." You see, I think Saul was terribly backslidden. I've made the point many times that while backsliding is possible, there's no such thing as a happy backslider. And what do you see in Saul's experience? You have Saul there, a person that spiritually was in a royal mess. Depression, royal. He was despondent. He was melancholy. We have the evil spirit. That bothers people. We have the evil spirit that came from God to trouble Saul. I take that as a convicting spirit that God sent to Saul. And I know you have people who are saying, "Oh, that's demon possession." That's a nonsense. I don't know what your view is. If I just called your view nonsense, I'm sorry. I believe that's God's convicting spirit that came upon Saul and worked on Saul. And Saul realized that... You know, I think the sin that he was guilty of, and there was great conviction in Malachi. He never repented. And the Bible tells us that there's such a thing as sin unto death, and I think we have an example of Saul, a sin unto death, which is, if I understand 1 John correctly, a sin that's talking to believers. So, yeah, I think Saul was a converted man, backslidden to the extreme in the latter days of his life, certainly. But okay. What am I saying now then? What's Paul talking about here then? What's Paul talking about here? I think it's important to realize, first of all, as we come to chapter 3, that Paul is talking to believers. He is talking to believers. There's no question about that. For I, brethren, he's addressing brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Now he identifies them here, first of all, as brethren, and then as being infants in Christ. These, he's assuming to be anyway, he's giving them the benefit of the doubt, as it were, that these are believers. These are Christians that he's talking about. In the chapter 2, the contrast there was between the natural man and the spiritual man, between the believer and the unbeliever. That was the contrast in chapter 2. But now in chapter 3, Paul is focusing specifically upon those who have spiritual perception. Speaking to those who have a spiritual perception, who should be able to understand and who have within themselves that which enables them to understand the things of the Spirit of God that has been described in the preceding verses. Now, all Christians, let me say this first. There are two different words, even in this context, there are two different words that are translated as carnal. The first word in verse 1, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. This particular word has the idea simply of that which is made of flesh. Fleshy, if you will. Fleshy. That which is made of flesh. It is not inherently a bad word. All right? It is not inherently a bad word. To be made of flesh is to be human. It's to be human. And it is not to be immediately defined as being in a condition that is not not good, if you will. Now, in this context, he's saying, I'm speaking unto you as carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Is there such a thing as a babe in Christ? Sure. Every one of us, when we were converted, were babes in Christ. Can a babe in Christ, someone who has come to realize now the gospel truth and the Spirit of God has applied that gospel, does a babe in Christ understand all the deep things of God? Does he? Of course not. Of course not. He's reading his Bible maybe now for the first time in all of his life. He's reading his Bible for the first time with any light given to it. And there's many things here that the beginner in the faith is not going to know. Nothing wrong with that. Absolutely nothing wrong with being a babe in Christ inherently. Okay? All of us, at one time or another in our existence, were babes in Christ. And as babes in Christ, we had to feed on the milk of the Word. Is there anything wrong with being fed the milk of the Word? Of course not. Nothing wrong with that. That's what babes need. They need the milk of the Word. Now, there is something wrong if we stay babes forever. There is something wrong if we never get past the milk to the meat. And that's what he's going to be rebuking them for here. He's not rebuking that they were not able to bear the meat. What he's rebuking them for is the last statement of verse 2. Yet now are ye not able. Now you should be maturing here a little bit. You should be past this milk stage. Nothing wrong with it. Let me just ask this question too while I'm at it. Is there anything different from the milk and the meat in substance? No. No, we don't teach babes in Christ different truths than what mature believers feed upon. So don't think, please, that the milk of the Word is something that is essentially or substantially different than the meat. We're talking the same food, but we're talking a different method of presentation, a different method of teaching, of feeding. There are certain things of truth that we have to approach differently depending upon the maturity level of the individual. And to feed a baby, some of you are parents, and some of us have to remember a long time to remember this part of parenthood. But there are certain... You can't take that baby that is on milk and cram a hot dog down his throat and expect him not to choke. See? Nothing wrong with a hot dog. I guess they say there is, after all, but bad example. But, you know, he doesn't know what to do with that thing. But nothing wrong with it, except the method of feeding the kid there is not appropriate. Now, we don't change the content as we teach our children spiritual truth. We have these small kids, and we've got these small kids back here learning the Bible. Are they learning a different Bible than what we're learning? Hope not. Learning the same truth. Learning the same stories, the same theology that we're learning, but not at the same level, not as deep as we are going. I hate to be back there right now teaching those little kids. I have problems taking the and talking to those little characters and trying to teach them spiritual truths from the standpoint, you know, it was hard enough as a parent. You know, I did my best, and the Lord was good and overruled your weakness, thank God. But I remember, and I've told this story before, but I had a terrible time trying to teach Chad the doctrine of omniscience and omnipresence of God. That was a tough one for me. You know, here he is. He's hiding. He says this one day. I've told you this story, haven't I? He's hiding. And I said, "Who are you hiding from?" "I'm hiding from God." "Chad, you can't hide from God. Don't you know God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth? Don't you know that?" And I'm talking to a 2-year-old or 3-year-old. All right? Now, what I told him was true, wasn't it? I told him the dead truth. But he did not have a clue. I said, "Chad, do you understand that God is everywhere?" He understood God was everywhere. And he leaves, and now he's out. It is someplace else looking for God underneath the bed. "Dad, I don't see God underneath the bed." Well, the catechism question, while it is true, and while it is accurate and a wonderful description of the being of God, did not work for that kid. But I'm not going to come to that kid now and say, "Now, okay, you don't understand that. Well, God is in heaven only. See, let's change the truth." Do I change the truth to the kid? Don't change the truth. You've got to find some way to express that truth in milk form for him to understand. But you don't change the truth. The milk and the meat are exactly the same substance. Calvin, I think it was, that said something to this effect, that Christ is milk for the babe and Christ is meat for the strong man. Same message. Same message. But it's the method of presentation. So that's what Paul is talking about here. "I've been dealing with you as though you were children. But now it's time to wake up here and get down to some of this deep truth. Understand what I'm saying. Understand what I'm saying." Nothing wrong with the milk in and of itself. But now they are past. They should have been passed onto that place where they could accept the deep teaching. Not a different teaching, but the same teaching, but from now a different perspective, perhaps, what have you. So here's what he's talking about. Then he says in verse 3, "For ye are yet carnal." Now this is a different word. This is a different word for carnal. This word has the idea of being characterized by the flesh. To be characterized by the flesh. The first one, just to be fleshy, this is to be fleshly, if we can make a distinction there. One is made of flesh, this is characterized by flesh. A little difference in the words. And now he's saying, in regard to this particular issue, you people are living as though you are characterized by the flesh. And that is wrong. That is wrong. You're made of flesh, all right, there are certain things that we can work with. But now you are living in this issue of these strives and divisions. You're living according to fleshly motives. You're being characterized by the flesh. And he does take exception with that. Exactly right. Exactly right. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Here's the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 describing the conflict that's taking place within his own heart, indeed the heart of every true believer. Notice what he says in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, soul under sin. Here's the Apostle Paul talking. A converted man who's wrestling now with the Spirit that wants to do right, his new nature, and the existence of the flesh that he's still in that takes him in the other direction. All right, and you're exactly right. To be carnally minded is death. And I agree with that. That's what I said. So what's our lesson here? What's our lesson? We always interpret these words in context. All right, we must interpret in context. I can't take a word out of context and say that here is this word that always means an unsaved man. It doesn't. It doesn't. I have to be aware of the way the words work and the context in which those words occur. Now, how do I know that in Romans chapter 8, just after this, Paul is talking clearly about the difference between life and death, between those that are in the Spirit and those that are... The whole context makes that clear, right? The whole context defines for me what this word carnal means. And so it does in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The word, the context defines how I'm to understand that word. And we fall into a... the term that I use here is called pseudo-concordance. That doesn't mean anything to anybody but me, I suppose. But it becomes a mistake to find a given word. Let me back up another step. What determines the meaning of a word? Okay. Usage determines the meaning of a word. It is not etymology that determines the meaning of a word. It is usage that determines the meaning of a word, how a word is used. And when I see a word that is very broad, as this one apparently is, for in 1 Corinthians 3, I'm saying this word is obviously being referred to believers. There's no question. They're babes in Christ. They're brethren. Paul in Romans chapter 7 uses that same word to describe himself and the turmoil and the struggle that exists within the heart of a believer. Right? Now, that's the interpretation of Romans chapter 7. There are two interpretations of Romans chapter 7. You have the view of the Arminians, who see Romans chapter 7 to be a picture of the unconverted man and the wrestlings in the heart of an unconverted man wanting to do right but can't. I say that that is not true, because the unconverted man has no bent toward God as described in that chapter. Romans chapter 7 is talking about a believer. That's the normal Calvinistic, Reformed, and Orthodox view. See? It's talking about a believer there. And the struggles within his heart with the new nature, but yet in this realm of flesh that goes on there. A bent, but we don't do what we do in our own flesh. But there in chapter 8 now comes the contrast. Well, we look to Christ. So there's the context. Romans 7, the context is clear. That's a believer there, but he's called carnal. Not that he's sinful, but he's gone. The context of Romans chapter 8 now is different. So we look at the context in which this broad word is used and allow that to be the dictate of how we interpret it. I agree with you. Romans chapter 8, there's two categories of men. To be carnally minded, to have a mindset that is characterized by the flesh, not being influenced by the Spirit, is death. There's no life. Well, we see in Corinthians, Paul has already indicated that these people have marks of faith. They have marks of faith. And they have given evidences of faith. And we're going to see elsewhere in 1 Corinthians as we go through here that these people... Oh, look at the time. I'm in trouble. Have evidences of this faith. But in this particular problem, all right, in this particular problem of these stripes, they are being characterized by the flesh. Yeah, I would. I would. Different context. Okay, I have to quit. We'll get back at this. I won't be here next week. I'll have some meetings in Michigan this next week. You pray for me if you would. I'd appreciate that. So I won't be here next week. Mark will take the class again, but we'll get back into this 2 weeks from now, Lord willing. All right, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for Your goodness to us, the grace that we know in Christ. We're thankful for the Spirit of God that does reveal to us Christ in all of His beauty and glory. We ask now, Lord, that You would instruct us in the things of the Word. Make this a good Lord's Day. Have our hearts open to the truths. Speak to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name.